Y'all, your Bibles this morning, the 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. We're going to begin with where we left off last week in our studies in feeding and eating in a church building. There's great controversy all over the world about whether we can eat in a church building or not. And so we're going to discuss that this morning in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and we'll begin in the 17th verse. Now this I declare to you, and I praise you not, that when you come together, now this is a common Pauline phrase that means that when you assemble to take the Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. It's a common Pauline phrase meaning to assemble to proclaim the Lord's death and his taking the Lord's Supper, just as we have done here this morning. That when you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. He reproves them on account of their gross perversion of the Lord's Supper. For first of all, when you come together in the church, and the word here doesn't mean building. There's no such thing as church buildings in the first century. Churches were in homes, and so when you came together in a church in the Ecclesiastica, that just meant when the members assembled together. They could assemble together in a cave if they were under persecution. They could assemble together in a barn. They could assemble together in the downstairs of an apartment building. They could assemble together in any place. They assembled outside the catacombs in Rome. And then when the authorities drove them into the catacombs, they assembled in the catacombs in Rome. Wherever they were and wherever they came together, wherever two or more came together to break bread is when they came together in the church, in the assembly, not in a building. I want you to get this in your mind. There was no such thing as church buildings. This cannot be talking about coming together in a church building. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And so back in the first chapter, Paul had dealt with that subject in 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me of you, my brethren, of them which are of the house of Cleo, that there are contentions among you. So there was cliques and factions that had developed in this church in Corinth. This church in Corinth is totally out of order. They're running totally wild. They're doing things totally out of order. Corinth was the wicked city of the ancient world. The temple of Aphrodite in Corinth had 1,000 temple prostitutes. So if your husband went to the store to get some meat for supper, he would have to run a gauntlet of naked women and go to this temple, and this is where the temple was both the meat market, the grocery store, the restaurant. Now, some of those things that were sacrificed in the temple came downstairs, down the hill at Corinth, and were sold in little shops and door-to-door shops. But most people went to the temple because they could get the freshest meat at the temple. And so there were cliques that had developed. This was a very, very wicked city. Verse 18 again. First of all, when you come together in the church, in the assembly, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I hardly believe it. He's saying, well, it might be exaggerated, but it's not exaggerated much. The object of their weekly meeting was to unite them more closely in the Lord by proclaiming his death. Doing this and taking the Lord's Supper was to draw them in a closer union with each other. And their services were perverted with strife and separation instead of unity. And so their cliques is developed with different leaders. And this had been reported to him by this house of Cleo. And each clique was accompanied by its different divisions when they met for worship. And facts have been exaggerated possibly, but not much. Verse 19. For there must also be heresies among you. It's part of God's policy in governing the kingdom of God in the church of Christ to test and try those that are serving him. And to that end, he allows evil men to come to their midst. The Church of Christ, like the Jewish nation, is continually throughout history going to fall away from the steadfastness in the faith. And God's trials are to determine who among them are faithful. This was and is permitted, and it's happening right now today, to prove and show who among them would stand firm and steadfast under temptation. Everyone that cannot stand fast to the truth despite these divisions is unworthy of Christ. Verse 19. For there must also be heresies among you. Why? Why must there be heresies? He tells us that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Popular currents sweep through the churches and carry people away. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:14 that we henceforth be no more as children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine and slight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. These are God's tests to purify the churches. So divisions come to every church so that those that are approved may be made manifest, so that we'll know who's approved. I saw it with my own eyes just a very few weeks ago that someone attempted to carry a brother away into strife and division, and he had him back here in this room, and there where the glass is, and I could see him in there, and I could see one up in there talking to him. And the brother that's approved wouldn't listen to him. You see, a guy can have a rock in his hand, and if he can't get the second guy with a rock, there ain't going to be no stoning, is there? See, the troublemaker has to get the second guy with a rock. And then the two of them then have to get the third guy with a rock. Amen. Then they have to get the fourth guy with a rock. Yes. That's the way divisions and heresies come about. But you know what this brother did? He stood up to that brother that was out of order. And he told him, no, 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 you're wrong. Now the guy got so mad he wouldn't even meet with us. He left. Well, that's God's judgment. That's how God proves the churches. It's how he proves who is steadfast, who is right, the one that can stand with the truth. Don't ever stand with me unless I'm true. If I'm true, I expect you to stand with me. But don't ever stand with me unless I'm true, because I'll never stand with you unless you're true. It's our way of being a part of Christ is that we have to be loyal to nobody but Christ. Amen. We'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ nearest your home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD, and be sure and visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. These factions rise up in the church in order to bring the churches into judgment in this world. God wants to judge us in this world so that we won't be judged in glory. All we have to do is stand true and firm to God's word to leave results in Him. Verse 20. Wherefore, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And their meeting and their coming together did not result in them eating the Lord's Supper properly. Verse 21. For in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper. Their eating was a feast with its attendant gluttony, as was used in the ancient world. And as I pointed out to you last week, in the Roman world, it was the habit of the rich that they would eat and just stuff themselves, then go outside and stick their finger down their throat and make themselves puke, then come back in and eat again and stuff themselves, and then go outside and make themselves puke, and then go inside and eat again. And drunkards did the same thing. Drunkards would drink until they got just falling down drunk. They'd go outside, make themselves vomit. They'd lay there in their vomit for a while and then come back in and they would drink some more. And so this was the habit of feasting in the ancient world. Verse 21, for in eating, everyone taketh before others his own supper. And one is hungry and another is drunken. Their eating was a feast with gluttony. led many to attend, just like they did in the idol temples. Each family brought their own portion, and each partook of their own. The rich eating and drinking to satisfy their abundance, and the poor were shamed with the scantiness of their food and went hungry. This was all wrong. It's thought by some that this feasting preceded the Lord's Supper, so that some were filled and stuffed while others were hungry when they partook of the emblems of the Lord's body and his blood. Verse 22. What, have you not houses to eat in and drink in, or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Again, this cannot be talking about it's wrong to eat in a church building, because there was no such thing as church buildings in those days. We eat in a separate building here next door. We're all going to have the same thing today. We're going to have chili dogs with chips. We're going to have soup. We're going to have hot beans. We're going to have a sweet roll with chocolate pudding on. It's a pretty good lunch. I wish that I could afford to feed you steak, but God hasn't thrown our lot in that we're among the rich. We're among the poor in the world. But I like chili dogs my own self. I eat chili dogs my own self. Did anybody else in here ever eat chili dogs? Boy, it looks like every hand's up. Everybody eats chili dogs. We all like chili dogs, don't we? So it's going to work real good till summer comes, and then we'll have a little, some kind of little different meal. Verse 22, he shames those that what have you not houses to eat in and drink in. Well, the problem with some of these folks is no, they don't have any houses to eat and drink in. They're homeless. Or despising the church of God, shame them that have not, talking about the rich that come together to this gluttonous party. What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. They should have eaten their food at home so that when they came to church, they wasn't hungry and didn't have to eat right away. We don't allow the bringing of any food or drink up here into the auditorium during worship. We don't do those things during worship. Worship is separate from feeding the poor. The course that they pursued caused shame upon the poor, left them hungry, and their practice was such as it was a perversion. And Paul couldn't praise him for doing it. Verse 23. For I received of the Lord, Paul himself had received this personal communication from the Lord himself. It is expressed, God has told him through Jesus Christ, that their appointed observance is not his own devising. He didn't think this up, nor that of any man, but it's divinely instituted by God through Jesus Christ. And consequently, it's binding on all Christians that we take the Lord's Supper. He's transmitting to them the very thing that he had received from the Lord. Verse 23, for I received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. The very same thing that he got from Jesus, he's delivering unto them. This is what ought to make these disorders that they're having impossible. If they would practice the Lord's Supper properly, they wouldn't have those disorders. That the same night that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And so the betrayal of Jesus to his enemies was going on when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. This term was betrayed, confines the meaning of the action to Judas, and it's not the Father's surrender of the Son, such as we see in John 19:11. Nor is it Jesus' self-surrender that we see in John 10. Paul mentions this sad occasion in contrast to the irrelevant, reverent revelry that these people are having, Corinthians are having. For I have received the Lord that also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, same man he betrayed, took bread. Verse 24. Now the bread, of course, was unleavened bread, as we studied last week, the unleavened bread of Passover week. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take ye, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In Matthew 26:26 and Mark 14:22, it's blessed. In Luke 22:19, it says, and when he had given thanks. These are two expressions that are being used interchangeably, meaning the same thing. Both of those mean the express act of consecrating this bread by prayer. Let's place ourselves in the place of the apostles for a minute. If Jesus had spoke these words and then suddenly disappeared, and there had been nothing left there but the bread sitting on the table, then they could have known, they would have understood that he meant it literally, that bread was his body. But when his body was still there, and the bread was also there, and after they had broken the bread and eaten the bread, it's impossible for the apostles could have understood him as meaning that the bread was literally his body. He didn't mean it literally. He meant it figuratively. They had understood it no other way than being a representation or a symbol of his body. This solemn sacrifice, verses 13-3, is contrasted here. To do in remembrance of his sacrifice is a wholly different spirit than which the Corinthians were acting by the way that they've been partying and taking the Lord's Supper. Verse 25. That the same manner also he took the cup when he had... Oh, now let's look at this right here. This do in remembrance of me, verse 24. Now, I pointed out to you last week that the Bible teaches only in three ways. Direct command. Right here we have a direct command. Approved example. Right here we have an approved example. Paul is telling them what to do, or Acts chapter 20, verse 7 is approved example. Upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. That's an approved example. And the other way that the Bible teaches is a necessary inference. And so it is also, we must necessarily infer from that, that upon every first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. Verse 25. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament or New Covenant in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And this New Covenant is the one that's found in Jeremiah 31:31 that we studied several weeks ago. Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers when the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant they break, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their inward parts and write them on their hearts instead of on tables of stone. So this new covenant that is instituted in Jesus' blood is this partaking of the Lord's Supper in verse 25. It is a memorial of that blood, and it seals this new covenant. The blood of Jesus Christ shed for the remission of sin. This is to be done in memory of him, to commemorate the shedding of his blood, and not a feast to gratify our bodies. Verse 26. For as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you show, and that word there means proclaim, you show the whole wide world, you show the Lord's death. How long are we to do it? Till he comes. Has he come yet?
Ooh.
No. So we're still supposed to be doing it, aren't we?
Yes.
Monuments are designed to commemorate the worthy deeds of those whose memory that they're built. They're the hope of future generations. When we learn of the deeds that are commemorated by the monuments, we're inspired with the same spirit and led to emulate those worthy deeds. In the church, those who practice these memorials, these deeds, the death of Jesus, will drink into the same spirit and be led to emulate his life and his deeds and his self-sacrifice for the good of others. Man builds monuments out of marble and granite, seeking the imperishable. God, through Jesus, selected the perishable bread and fruit of the vine as the material to build monuments out of that will endure forever till he comes. Only God could breathe into it a spirit that would render it immortal, that would cause it to continue in its freshness until Jesus comes again. Verse 27. Wherefore, whoso shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. To come to the Lord's table with a careless and an irreverent spirit to eat of this bread unworthily. Verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily should be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. What does that mean? We're going to see in prayer in a few minutes, when we study prayer, if we have time today, and I doubt it. But we'll see in prayer that one of the ways that you can eat this unworthily is not examining your own self. I'm supposed to examine Kelly. You're supposed to examine your own self. I'm not supposed to examine you when I take the Lord's Supper. I'm supposed to examine me. And I'm not supposed to compare me to what I used to be. I'm supposed to compare me to Jesus. Now, if I compare myself to what I used to be, boy, I'd be all puffed up, wouldn't I? Boy, man, ain't I holy? Ain't I a big shot? Man, I used to be a bad guy, and now I'm good. And so I could really be boasting then, couldn't I? But when I compare myself to Jesus, I see that I fail every day, just like you ought to see that you fail every day. Now, the drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily is also to sin with a high hand. As an example, I'm a married man. And let's say I've got squeeze on the side. And I say, well, it's all right for me to have squeeze, have a girlfriend here. And so I'm going to take the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to have a girlfriend, and I'm not going to repent of that. That's the sin with a high hand to shake my fist at God. Right. God says, right, if you do that, he's going to get you. That's what he says right here. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink that cup. Now, he doesn't tell you to refuse to take the Lord's Supper, does he? He tells you to examine yourself and then eat. What goes unsaid there? Well, if you examine yourself, you have to repent if there's an active sin in your life. So what is somebody saying who examines themselves and won't take the Lord's Supper? They're saying, well, I'm not going to repent. I'm just not going to repent. You've got to repent. He tells you, everybody has to repent. But let a man examine himself, and then let him eat of that bread and drink that cup. For he that drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause, many are weak. God says that if you do this, that if you sin with a high hand and you take the Lord's Supper, first thing he's going to do is make you weak. Many are weak. And then next, he's going to make you sickly. And sickly among you. And then finally, he says he's going to kill you.
Right.
And then he's sleeping. And so he says that the final thing he's going to do is that he'll croak you if you do that. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened and spanked to the Lord. God spanks us because he doesn't want us to be condemned with the world. That we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, when you come together, eat, tarry one for another, wait one for another. Don't be taking the Lord's Supper first to get it over with so you can go have a meal. Wait one for another, and everybody take it at an appointed time. Now, like here today, we took the Lord's Supper. But some folks were late, so there'll be an opportunity for them to tarry one for another to take the Lord's Supper after our worship service. They'll go back to the back there, and they'll take the Lord's Supper. If any man hunger, let him eat at home. Eat before you come, if you can't wait, that you come not together to condemnation or rest while I sit in order when I come. You turn with me now to John chapter 4. The worship of God through our Lord Jesus Christ in this spiritual age, in this New Testament period, has to be according to Spirit and truth. John chapter 4, verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, that the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit And in truth, John 6:63, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they're life. So we have to worship according to His Word. But the hour comes, and now it is, that the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must, doesn't say should all, it does, must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The worship of God in Old Testament times, as I talked to you about last week, is a shadow of the new thing to come. If you had a risen sun here and a cross, it would throw a shadow back this way, and this would be the Old Testament period. And so let's go now to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. I'd like to encourage our radio audience to visit the Church of Christ Ministry Home or call us at 214-821-2123 for a free CD. Be sure to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Who serve unto the example and a shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle, see, saith he, saith God, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with the sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. This law back here was a shadow of the New Testament dispensation of grace that we have in the church age. Turn with me to Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime in the Old Testament were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. So all those things written back in the Old Testament time were written for our learning, that we might have patience, we might learn from these things. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened to them for an example, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Everything that happened back there in the Old Testament time, all these things were written as an example, and they're admonitions to teach us. There are five things in the Bible that we're taught to do to worship God. If you can find anything else, I'll eat the Bible without any salt and pepper on it. We are to take the Lord's Supper. We are to sing. We're to preach. We're to pray. And we're to give of our money. Those five things. Nothing else is mentioned in the New Testament. No lighting of candles, no playing of trumpets, none of that stuff is mentioned in the Bible. No choirs, no choruses, nothing like that at all. Turn with me now in the Old Testament and let's see an example of what he's talking about when he says all these things were written as an example and for our admonition. To 2 Chronicles, our subject now is singing. Everything in the Old Testament was material. You had a material tabernacle, which was a building. It was a tent in the wilderness when they traveled, and then they built a temple just exactly like it in Jerusalem. Right outside of it, there was a laver, and right outside of that was the altar of sacrifice. It had a holy place and a most holy place and the Ark of the Covenant. It had a table of shewbread and it had a seven-pronged candlestick. All of this is a shadow. It is material worship and it is a shadow of the spiritual thing that is to come. Today, in the Church of Christ, you come to the altar which is Jesus, the Lamb of God, the blood of Christ. You come to Christ first. You're washed in the laver in baptism. And you're added to the church. Only priests could go into this temple, and every one of you who have been baptized into Christ are kings and priests to God. In that tabernacle, there was a table of shewbread that everyone could eat of that bread. And today there is a table right here of the bread that everyone here eats of. The menorah, the seven-pronged candlestick, dear old one, Christ told us that we are the light of the world. The veil of the temple was rent in two at the death of Christ. Right outside of that veil where it was rent in two was the altar of incense. And we're taught in the New Testament that our prayers, like incense, goes up to God. A sweet-smelling aroma that goes up to God. It now shows that we, as Christians, have direct access to God.
Amen.
We don't have to go through some earthly priest. We go through our heavenly high priest.
Amen.
All of this material worship is now spiritual in the New Testament church.
Yes.
It doesn't take a building. If they outlaw Christianity, we could meet in the sewer. All we have is the two most common elements on the face of the earth, bread and wine, fruit of the vine. It's the two most common elements on the face of the earth, and we can baptize anywhere. 7/10 of the earth's surface is water. Don't tell me that there isn't water. We can do this. This is a spiritual religion, not a physical religion. Now, in the Old Testament, they had instruments of music, and they played them. But it was a shadow of the New Testament worship that's to come, that's to be spiritual, and it shows us that in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles now. We'll begin reading verse 25 in your PowerPoint. So back in verse 22, and so they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood. Verse 25. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and psalteries and with harps according to the commandment of David and Gad and King Seir and Nathan the prophet. So was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. And the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. Who is our offering in the New Testament church? Christ. Christ is our offering. To offer the offering upon the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets. They had the musical instruments up until the beginning of the burnt offering. And with the instruments ordained by David, the king of Israel. And all the congregation worshiped. And the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until, look at that word, until the burnt offering was what?
Finished.
When was Christ, our sacrifice, finished? It was finished in 30 A.D. That's when his sacrifice was finished. He was offered once and for all time. Once and for all time, this sacrifice was made. He won't be dying every Sunday until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all those present with him bowed themselves and worshiped. Moreover, Hezekiah, the king, and the princes commanded the Levites to sing. After that, they were commanded to sing. It's a shadow of the new thing to come. To sing praises unto the Lord, the words of David, that's the Psalms, and with asps and with a seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and they worshiped. So what these verses are telling us is that in the temple, in this temple worship, that the worship with instruments went on until the sacrifice was finished. And when the sacrifice was finished, all they did was sing then. The sacrifice, brethren, has been finished since 30 A.D. Now, God didn't forget to tell us the blood. You understand? Every time in the New Testament, we're told, we're commanded to sing. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. In Mark chapter 14, I forget the verse, what verse is it, Jordy? 26. Good. Y'all are at that fire point, y'all are cheap. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Romans 15, verse 9. Now, don't try to tell me now that God forgot to tell us something. God doesn't forget anything. Romans chapter 15, verse 9. And that the Gentiles might glory God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause will I confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. The word that we translate sing, now we're going to go from there to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15. The word that we translate sing is the Greek word psallo, P-S-A-L-L-O. And it means to sing. It doesn't mean to play anything. It means to sing. Verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. Also, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Calvin's notes on that verse, John Calvin, y'all all know who Calvinists are, don't you? Y'all all know who they are. Calvin's notes on that verse right there says, I had just as soon pray to God with an instrument as sing to God with an instrument. Now, you cannot go into a Calvinistic church today that doesn't have instruments. Luther said the organ was the ensign, the standard, the flag of Baal. Baal was that false god that they burned their babies to. Do you know that the organ was played in the Colosseum in Rome when they fed Christians to lions? Did y'all know that? The organ was a terrible thing. Our brothers and sisters were butchered to the tune of organ music. If a Christian heard an organ, he headed for the hills. He didn't want anything to do with organ music. The first organs were instituted into the Catholic Church in the year 600. There was great rioting that went on over it among the monks. And so the heads of the churches then said, "Whoa, hold it. Here's what we'll do. We'll set up outside the church building. We'll set out up a vestry out there. And we'll let the choir go out there and get the tune." Whoever told them anything about a choir? So they had to invent a choir. And then, so they're going to go out here to this building that they built, that they're going to put the organ in, and then they're going to come marching in into the church singing and having this big procession. So that required them to have all these crosses and all these altar boys and all these suits and all of this high chair that they put the Pope up on, and burning all that incense and coming in blowing trumpets and blowing all that stuff. And so that went on until about the 12th century. Then they said, "Hold it, here's what we'll do. We're just going to move the organ in there and we'll play an organ prelude. That means we'll play the tune and let you get the tune, and then we'll shut the organ down and we'll all sing." Now that went on. The last rites in the Roman church went on in the 1600s over organs. Do you understand? We're not the one that's different. Well, we are now, aren't we? Because we're the only ones that sing, us and the Greek Orthodox. But all the rest don't know why they do the things they do. Time has eroded people. They don't care anymore. It's popular. They're blown about by every wind and doctrine and sleight of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, as the book says. Turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. This word, basalo, needs to be followed by a direct object. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." How are you filled with the Spirit? This next verse will tell us how to be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. singing and making melody on your guitar to the Lord. Oh no, that's not what that says. It says singing and making melody on your direct object. What is? Your heart. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So what does God want from us? He wants spiritual worship. He wants it to be from our heart. He wants us to learn to sing these words, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. He wants that to be a part of your soul. He wants you to learn to sing that from your heart with your soul. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts in the Lord. And then, of course, we have in Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, which is a quote, it's a prophecy from Psalms 2, which is a messianic prophecy, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, saying that I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, and congregation there is really a better word, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And then, of course, in James chapter 5, verse 13, is any among you afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing a song. So God didn't forget to mention singing. He just forgot to mention playing because he didn't want any more playing. After the sacrifice was finished in 30 A.D., he wants us to sing. Now, has God going to send people to hell for playing? I don't have any idea. I don't know. It's not even my business. But why wouldn't you want a full reward? Huh? Why would you not want a full reward? Why would you fool with what your 401k in eternity is going to be? Why wouldn't you do what he tells you to do? Worship him in spirit and in truth by singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. By assembling and taking the Lord's Supper in a proper way. And next week we'll talk about preaching and praying and giving. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is our only hope of glory. Paul says, "Oh, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that which I preached unto you, wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory that which I have delivered unto you, unless you believe in vain." For I delivered unto you first of all that which also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and then he arose again the third day according to Scripture. If you believe that gospel, there's no reason for you to be lost. All you need to do is just march right down here. Meet me down here. Come down here and tell me that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Make confession before men. Paul says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised you from the dead, thou shalt be saved." The Bible teaches we need to repent of our sins, for the times of ignorance God has winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And the Bible teaches we need to be baptized into Christ to have our sins washed away. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, Ananias says to Paul, "And why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." If you're here this morning and you want to become a Christian, you're going to have that opportunity. Just come right down here. We're going to encourage our radio audience to flee the church of Christ nearest your home and ask, "What must I do to be saved?" before it's ever lasting too late. You need to help the church to prayer at the church. Won't you come now while we stand and sing? Stand up, Joe. Face the church. You believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now we're repenting your sins and confess Christ as Lord. Say, "Lord Jesus." Amen. You go ahead and I will hear, brother. We'll baptize you straight away.
Mr. White, on the confession of your sins, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.